One of the wonderful freedoms that we get to enjoy here in Australia is the option to choose our own spirituality. It's a great blessing to be in such a nation where we're able and free to pursue whatever spiritual journey our heart desires. Everything is available here. Nothing is illegal. Sure, there's lots of loud public opinion about lots of things, but there's no state-sponsored system of beliefs that an Australian or a visitor to Australia has to submit to or subscribe to. Around here, there is no right or wrong spirituality. If it's right for you, it's right for you. And the fact that you chose it is what makes it right for you, because you're the one who did the choosing. That's a wonderful, lovely religious pluralism that we have in this country that makes it so free to do what we choose in that area. And everything's fine about that. Everything's fine until we open the Bible. It's all going well until we open the Bible. Because when we open the Bible, we find that God entirely disagrees with religious pluralism. He's not saying it shouldn't be there. He's just saying, no, actually, according to God in the Bible, there is one right spirituality. And there's only one right one. And it's a right spirituality that makes all the others wrong by comparison. And because he wants us to be able to make our own choice about these things, he gave us everything we need in the Bible so that we would know precisely what that right spirituality actually looks like, where it comes from, what it does to us, and what it will do in others around us and for others around us. And God very kindly laid that out for us here in James' letter so that we can all grow in spiritual health and not be distracted or lose our way whilst we await Jesus' return. And so according to the earliest of all the New Testament letters, this letter of James, right spirituality, it's not self-invented and nor is it self-focused. No, rather, right spirituality, it comes from God, it lifts us up, and it overflows good to others. Right spirituality, according to God, is one that comes from him, comes from God, lifts us up, and then overflows good to others. At least that's what James appears to be telling us. So let's check it out. Let's listen for it. Let's look at it. Let's examine it together and see what we think. I'm going to pray and ask God's help as we do. Our Father, we thank you for the incredible privilege of being in such a nation as this, where we have freedom of religion and freedom to choose a religion and any kind of spirituality we like. We do thank you for that. And we thank you that in amongst all that, you've likewise made it possible for us to have your word so that we can discern and see amongst them and make a choice. And so would you give us eyes to see in your word as we consider it, ears to hear, hearts inclined to you, that we at least might understand what you're laying out before us. And we ask your spirit to help us as we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Reese is going to come forward and read it for us. James chapter 3, 13 to 4, verse 12. Thanks, Reese.
Yes, this will be on page 979 in the chair Bibles, the church Bibles. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says, without reason, that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused it to dwell with us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and one judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? This is the word of the Lord.
Well, James loves his questions, doesn't he? So many through here that, at the very least, they make us stop and think as we ponder them and consider them. And thankfully, he doesn't just give us a whole bunch of questions. Rather, thankfully, James also supplies the God-given answers, and so that we are not left guessing or stuck having to invent our own spirituality with no more information than anyone else. Indeed, God's answers on these questions are what took James himself from being that doubting opponent of Jesus we read of in John's Gospel to become a humble follower, lifted up by God and overflowing good to others, such that we have this letter, overflowing good to us. Now, the three key questions amongst them all there to notice tonight as we look at this are there at chapter 3, verse 13, at 4, verse 1, and at 4, verse 4. And we'll examine each of them because his discussion following each one shows us what right spirituality actually looks like from where God sits. And it shows us how easily distinguishable right spirituality is from everything else. And the big difference is that it comes from God, it lifts us up, and it overflows good to others. So the first one there, the first question there at verse 13 is the question, who is wise and understanding among you? Who is? Who would it be? Back when I was a kid, the wise and understanding people amongst us, well, it was easy to know. It was the school teacher, the local school teachers, and it was our sports coaches. They kind of knew everything. And what they didn't know, the people on the news at the 7 o'clock news or 6 o'clock, they all knew. And they were the people, they were the wise and understanding. So, you know, for me, I immediately think of people like Brian Henderson and Jan Event and their very serious voices that used to come on the TV. I see a whole bunch of people going, oh, yeah, them, I remember them. Yeah, we listened, didn't we, right? Well, these days, of course, the field is much wider. There's countless traditional media channels now, and there's countless social media platforms. That means, well, there's so many people who at least appear on the surface to be wise and understanding, so many who can at least lift themselves up as an expert and then can parade as an influencer a wise person that we should listen to. And we're free to choose between them. And that's good. Have a look. We're free to choose. But then raises a question. How do we choose? What criteria do we use to choose? How do we know which one's worth listening to? How are we supposed to evaluate one from another? I mean, are they just saying what our itching ears want to say? Well, that's maybe not a good criteria. In fact, it's a terrible criteria. So how do we tell the difference? And not just out there in the world, how, you know, why should we listen to leaders in the church as opposed to the world? And as people in the church, well, for example, for me, why should I listen to my bishop, for example, and the leaders of GAFCON? Are they really wise and understanding? How can I tell? What criteria should I use to know? And why should you listen to me over any other preacher in any of the local churches? And trickier still, the hardest one of all, who should you listen to within our church family when there's a disagreement about something, when there's fights or quarrels about something, who then should we listen to? Well, this is where God, through James, is so helpful for us, because, well, he gives us the criteria so we can see. And just like James was really helpful earlier in his letter, like we heard last week, warning teachers about stricter judgment, well, he writes here to show us who are watching on, who are listening on, what right spirituality in them will look like. So what difference it will make in the person themselves, who's the teacher, and then for everyone else who's listening to them. It's there in the text. Check it out. Verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Or let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes down from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. So helpful, isn't it? Now we have a whole bunch of criteria by which we can tell the difference between two people who, at least on the surface, seem to be wise and understanding. And the criteria is, well, we can tell the difference based on, well, who their wisdom points to. Who's their wisdom point to? Where's it coming from? What does it do to them? And what does it do for others around them? And so if their wisdom comes from this great raft of amazing earthly experience or unspiritual pursuits or demonic encounters, they're going to know a whole lot of stuff. They're going to have opinions about a whole lot of amazing things, and they're going to be all kinds of impressive. But where did that wisdom come from? Yeah, see, the difference is the wisdom of those who come down from, the difference in the one whose wisdom comes from heaven. Well, that one is truly wise because it's not their hard-won wisdom we're listening to. It's not them that we're looking at. No, it's God's wisdom through them that we're receiving. And it's very easy to tell whether it's God's wisdom or not because it's verifiable. It matches what we have in the Bible. It doesn't twist or distort the text or grab bits and pull them out and move them out and create new systems of thinking. No, no, it just accords with the text as we naturally read it, ringing true with it. Now they're worth listening to. Because it's not them, they're just a voice. It's now God's wisdom we're receiving. And that's that. In one sense, that's more than enough, right? But we're given so much more here because, well, they might be using the Bible to teach, but what are they like? Are they really wise and understanding than how they live? Well, that's the other measures we get here, don't we? Two more measures in our passage worth checking. So does their wisdom lead to a good life for them? They might be using the Bible, but is it even touching them? Does it lead to a good life for them? To deeds done in humility? Or are they swift to boast and quick to deny the truth? Are they full of envy and selfish ambition with their own agenda, looking to get ahead of others and impose their will upon others? Are they seeking a top position that presses others down? We need to watch for this. We can watch for this. It's very easy to see if we watch. And when we see it, well, we know. Well, that's how earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom will incline them over time. And that, of course, will then overflow to others around them in disorder and every evil practice. The impact flows out. Whereas wisdom that comes down from heaven has a completely different effect on them specifically and others. So verse 17, on them first of all, wisdom that comes down from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. That's how God's wisdom inclines the person themselves as they get shaped by sitting under God's word, by receiving God's word through their lives. And that's some very different comparison, isn't it, to a boastful person who harbours envy and selfish ambition. It's so different. And even more is then how wonderful it is for what happens around them. Verse 18, peacemakers who sow in peace will reap a harvest of righteousness. Yes, indeed for them, but most specifically and amongst those around them. So rather than disorder and every evil practice playing out, no, there is now peace in deeds and words and actions that God approves of and delights in. Isn't that great? As long as we pause to see it, we see it. And, well, the example's so clear, of course. It's not just James. These aren't just words, because he's reflecting on what he saw in his own brother, the Lord Jesus. Just as Jesus himself descended from heaven, wisdom, the Word, who descended from heaven, performed deeds and spoke words in humility. Likewise, Jesus' demeanor was peace-loving, pure, considerate, and submissive. And his words, they were full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, sowing peace and then reaping a harvest of righteousness, not just such that he would be raised from the dead, but all who are listening, all who receive from him will likewise be made righteous by hearing his words and receiving them. Well, it's not just him. As James is telling us here, so too is the wise and understanding person today. That will be that overflowing outcome because of the source of that wisdom, because of the way it functions within them and the outcome of that right spirituality through them for others. It's just like water falls from heaven in the rain and it descends as it falls and goes down in puddles to the lowest places, and then it fills and raises up until, well, it then overflows and goes again to benefit those and further and beyond. Well, so too, as we find in the Bible, right spirituality comes from God, flows down to the lowest places, to the humble, lifts us up, and then it overflows and overflows good to others. And if that's true, and that's what's happening and been happening in churches around the place for a long time, then, well, it raises now a really obvious question, doesn't it? And it's James' next question. The problem of problems when you put a whole bunch of Christians together, chapter 4, verse 1. Well, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Why does that happen? If we've got this wonderful wisdom, this right spirituality going, what causes fights and quarrels? And he answers it for us. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Makes right sense, doesn't it? I mean, having laid the groundwork of that right spirituality flowing from God, filling us up, overflowing to others, well, it's amply clear then that if fights and quarrels are happening amongst God's people in the church, well, that's caused by our spirituality now having lost its root, having drifted and lost its place, like a boat that flows with the current unless it's anchored. Well, so too a Christian, so too even a church will float with the current of earthly wisdom around us into all kinds of fights and quarrels whenever we forget to continue choosing right spirituality every day that's called today. And last I checked, is it one called today? Is it definitely today? Okay, all right. If this is today, then this is another day in which we've got to choose it, right? Another day in which we must choose it. It's necessary to keep choosing spiritual wisdom that comes from God, lifts us up and overflows good to others. We've got to keep choosing it, because otherwise we just drift and drift and drift. And when we drift, when we don't keep choosing what comes from God, well, that's when fights and quarrels start to happen amongst us, as our internal desires and the things that we're coveting and looking for, well, that starts then overflowing from our mouths, and those things that we heard about back in chapter 1 about how sin breeds within us, well, it just starts to play out. And the description he's put here is it's quite stark, and at the same time, this description sounds very familiar, doesn't it? It sounds to me just like what we read in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. Remember Cain? Remember that guy? Well, when he desired the approval that God had actually given to Abel and he couldn't have it, what did he choose to do? Well, he chose a whole lot of earthly wisdom and he chose murder to try and get it and get his way. And when that failed, what did he do? Well, keep reading. You see, he coveted and he quarreled and he fought with God. And even though God went seeking after him, appealing to him, seeking to do him good, even though God wanted him to help him and offered to help him, at no point did Cain say please. At no point did he ask God. No, he quarreled and fought rather than ask. And yet, even if he did ask, that wouldn't have guaranteed the result, would it? And we know that because of what we hear in James, what we see here, right here. Because it would still have been a question of God checking Cain's motive before he answered that prayer. Christians, we mustn't be deceived about prayer, thinking that prayer by itself is powerful. Prayer is powerful. No, it's not. The one who we're praying to is powerful. That's who's powerful. We mustn't think that prayer is a magic button that makes our God into our personal Santa Claus genie servant who is forced to give us what we want simply because we asked, because prayer is powerful. No, God cannot be mocked. He cannot be mocked. Our motives matter and God can see them. Our motives matter, our heart matters. What's going on in there? Just as he could see the heart and the motives of Cain. Christians, if our sole reason for asking, if our sole reason is so that we can puff ourselves up, so we can spend what we get from him on our pleasures so that our little kingdom of self can be made all that little bit nicer, well then, now our selfish ambition has been unmasked before the Lord, and that will guarantee God's refusal. Must ask with the right motive. In contrast to that, conflicted mess of harmful selfishness and therefore then harm to others, right spirituality that the Lord delights to answer in prayer is one that is submissive to him, receives from him, characterized by humility in us, and is aimed at overflowing good to others. Some of the greatest joys, I must say, that I get to have here in this church happen twice a week at our church staff meeting and at our church prayer team meeting. Both of them just happen to happen on Tuesdays this year, and then also with the parish council. In each of those meetings, we do prayer a particular way. We read the Bible first, we hear God's wisdom, and then respond in prayer to God's word. So having been shaped by his word, it's then respond in prayer, and the prayers that then happen are precious. Amazing prayers that are will overflow good to one another and in particular to our church family beyond. That's what happens when the leaders of this church get together. It's so good. And long may it be so that at least among the leadership of our church, there are not fights and quarrels, but rather, although they get banished as right spirituality prevails, not selfish, not self-focused, but flowing from God, lifting us up, overflowing good to others. And may it be that not only is that modeled amongst the leaders in our church, but well, amongst us for one another. We have the opportunity and we can certainly do it. Rightio, quick game. We've been working hard. Let's have a quick game. Bit of a light spot here. Let's go. See if you can pick the odd one out. First one's a bit tricky. Okay. Arch, circle, oval, squiggle, square. What's the odd one out? Yeah, okay. All right. Now we've got a fight and a quarrel amongst us. Rightio. Okay. Let's move on to the next one then. Let's try the second one. How about we go this? John Howard, Anthony Albanese, James Tedesco, Steve Smith, and Homer Simpson. What's the odd one out? Only one of them is a cartoon character. Okay, it's hard, isn't it? Oh, my goodness. Oh, I thought it was a game. Now we got fights and quarrels everywhere. Rightio, let's try the next one, see if we can get this one. Straight out of the book of James, it goes like this. My brothers and sisters, my dear brothers and sisters, My brothers and sisters, my fellow believers, you adulterous people, brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters. Okay, can anyone spot the odd one out now? I'll tell you, it's you adulterous people. It's a massive tone change, isn't it? Go back through the letter, you'll find all I've done is grab that phrase. It's appeared again and again and again in every section. Then all of a sudden he says this. Friendly, 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 encouraging, encouraging, friendly. Whoa! Then friendly, friendly, friendly. At the very least, he's got our attention now, hasn't he? Indeed he has. I don't think he's lost his mind. I don't think he's all of a sudden become really, really angry. Rather, what he's pointing out is the stark reality of what a double-minded Christian looks like from the outside. Stark reality. We've had this word double-minded multiple times here in James. Here it is again. That's what it looks like. So what's it mean to be double-minded as a Christian? Well, it's to say that we love God, but then our actions show that we love the world instead of God. We might say this, but that's what our actions actually look like. And when we're doing that, well, as James puts it here, we're paddling in adultery, just like a person who stays married to their sweetheart but has a lover on the side. Is that what we are doing around here? Is that the kind of thing we approve of around here? Is that the kind of thing that we're seeking to do in our marriages? Be warned. Betrayal will be uncovered, and it's God himself who makes sure it comes to light. And here's the sobering truth. Even more destructive than the carnage that comes from earthly adultery in marriages is the destruction that flows from Christians committing spiritual adultery with the world against God. A greater damage. Well, we might think that nobody notices or nobody sees it, that, you know, it doesn't hurt anyone or anything for us to be all holy when we're here together as Christians, but then devilish when we're not. We might think that's the case, but God sees all. And there is no time of the day or place in the world where a Christian's relationship with God is temporarily, you know, switched off, or it's that it's, you know, out of view and he can't see. No. A Christian pursuing friendship with the world in opposition to God, who betrothed us to himself in Christ, well, that is the same adultery that the kingdom of Israel was caught doing. It's the same adultery that the kingdom of Judah was caught doing. They pursued friendship with the nations who hated God. They pursued friendship with the nations who denied God. They pursued friendship with the nations who would worship anything and everything they could invent except God. And the result, as we know from history recorded for us in the Bible, is judgment and exile being called by God adulterous. It was spiritual adultery. And so to actively pursue friendship with the world as a Christian is to actively pursue enmity with God. Enmity, hatred, animosity, hostility with God. That's what we're pursuing when we pursue friendship with the world. Oh, we mustn't make any mistake about this. Hypocrisy in the Christian, it's not just smelly in the noses of the non-Christians watching on. No, worse still, it reeks to high heaven for our Heavenly Father. And drives a wedge between the Christian and our God. Verse 4. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So what do we do? What do we do if we realize this is us? What do we do if we realize this is the tendency we're heading towards? We're slipped into doing this. What do we do? What can we do? Well, there's only one wise option, and that's to return to God, to return to a right spirituality with God. That's the answer. And we know it's the right answer because of this passage before us and because of the countless precedents that God laid out for us in the Old Testament. And so just as it was with Hosea and Gomer in that awful book of Hosea in the Old Testament, and just as it was with Judah and Israel, God jealously longs for the spirit that he has caused to live in us. He jealously longs for that spirit to not be running to adultery. And so though we deserve the adulterer's curse, although we should be banished eternally from the relationship that we've damaged, instead, because God jealously longs for this spirit he's put in us, instead of what we deserve, we find there this beautiful word in the Bible, one of the most beautiful words in the Bible, there in verse 6, the word but. Because it tells us something different's about to happen. We might deserve this, but God gives us more grace. Oh, he gives us more grace. Why? Why would he give us more grace? How foolish is he? Why? How? Well, he does it because of his son Jesus, of course. Not because of us, but because of Jesus. He gives us grace upon grace is ours if Jesus is our Lord, because Jesus paid the price for this sin too. We've only just learned about it or worked it out, but he already knew. He's already done that. He's already paid for that. And Jesus, who breathed God's Spirit into our hearts so that we can humble ourselves before him, so that we can turn back to him, so that we can be meek and trusting and humble, so that we can lower ourselves. And that's a good idea because we know God opposes the proud. He opposes the proud. We need no more proof than to read the Gospels and see what Jesus did, how he dealt with the rich rulers and how he dealt with the spiritual elites in Jerusalem, how he opposed with his words and his person, those self-important, self-possessed, self-aggrandizing, puffed up, I know everything people, every time they came near him. But he showed favor to the humble, didn't he? He was tender to the trusting. He was merciful to the meek. A humble and contrite heart he did not despise. And so what should we do when we realize our spirituality has gone off the rails and needs to be put right again? Well, turn to James chapter 4, verse 7 and read the instructions. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Oh, he will lift you up. There it is. That's what we're to do. Do you know how to do this, friends? Do you know how to humble yourself before the Lord? What it will look like to do so, what it would take to do so? Maybe you are a long-term Christian. You've walked a long time with the Lord in your life, and it's been, you now realize, a long season of selfish pride, of hard-hearted, stiff-necked, no, God, I'm going to do it my way, pride. If you know that's you, and that's what's kept you off your knees before God, then brother or sister, please don't stay that way. Be warned. God opposes the proud. He opposes the proud. It's only to the humble that he shows favor. Maybe you're here today and, well, you've never actually come to God, never humbled yourself before the Lord, never asked the Lord for forgiveness, because you don't need it for forgiveness from him because you're so good at forgiving yourself. And you've got that down pat. Forgiveness from God? Well, friend, the offer for mercy, the invitation for mercy lays open and clear before you. And the alternative is also very clear, that God opposes the proud. He opposes the proud. If you're proud against him, he opposes you. But he shows favor to the humble. Do yourself a favor. Submit yourself to God. Humble yourself before him. Allow him to lift you up. And to lift you up higher than you could ever be lifted, standing on your own proud achievements, standing on what you've built for yourself. He can lift you higher and higher and promises to lift us higher than we could ever reach, as high as he lifted his own son, our Lord Jesus, in that resurrection from the dead, when he then ascended and God lifted him to his right hand on high, that throne in heaven. You want to get that high? You want to be that high and lifted up and rule the world alongside the Lord? Well, that's God's offer. He lifts up the lowly, seats us with Christ eternally, heirs and co-heirs with Christ, rulers with him. Humble yourself before the Lord. He will lift you up just as he lifted up his son. And as good as that is for us and such good news for us, it's also, well, good news for others, because a renewed heart, a renewed relationship with God, a right spirituality will not only lift up you, but it will also then have an overflowing benefit for others around you. See, having been lifted up from the depths by God, well then, well, who are we to slander each other? Having been lifted up by him, who are we to speak against a brother or sister? We have no leg to stand on. Having been lawbreakers ourselves, well, who are we to speak against God's law? Who are we to sit in judgment on it? Verse 12, there's only one lawgiver and one judge, and that's not you and it's not me. And there's only one who's able to save and destroy. That's not you and it's not me. Who are you to judge your neighbor? Who am I? In Christ, we are lowly recipients of his grace and nothing more. And it's that grace and love of Jesus that has lifted us up that is the one thing we have the right to share and to look to others with. The only thing that should overflow to those around us so that they too might benefit from the Lord just as we have done. And so, well, we might live in a beautiful nation that has this wonderful religious pluralism, freedom to choose whatever we like. But please know there is a right spirituality that puts all the others to shame. There's a right spirituality that makes all the others wrong. It comes entirely from God. It doesn't come from the world. It doesn't come from ourselves. But we can know it. We can see it. We can experience it. We can live it. Because it comes from God to us, it lifts us up and then overflows good to all around us. So may it be that we would never be deceived or led astray from what God has delivered us in Jesus. May we be those who flee from being double-minded adulterers at enmity with God. And all along the way, may he give us more grace. More grace. Amen.